So tonight, I'm thrilled we're going to get into the actual judges in the book of Judges, starting in chapter 4. I'm thrilled to be able to preach it to you guys. It's been an incredible topic on my heart recently, and I think God has some good stuff for us here. I've recently been reading a book by the name of The Relationship Cure by a guy named John Gottman, and the central concept that it presents is the emotional bid. So John Gottman says that the emotional bid is the basic building block of all human interaction, of all human relationship. If I say to you, could you get me a drink of water? Or if I say to you, wow, that exam was really hard, those would be examples of an emotional bid. Now, here's where it can go right or wrong. There are three ways that you can respond to my emotional bid. You can turn toward it, you can turn against it, and you can turn away from it. So if you turn toward my bid, wow, that exam was hard, you would say, yeah, it really was. I was unprepared, and those questions were hard, weren't they? You hear my bid, you process it, and then you respond in a positive way. That's turning toward. Turning against, you would say, yeah, that exam might have been hard if you're an idiot or if you didn't study. That would be an example of turning toward. You hear the bid and you attack me in response. The third one, and this is the most toxic and destructive response. This is the one that ends human relationships, that dissolves our sense of closure with people, is turning away from an emotional bid. I say to you, wow, that exam was hard. Silence. You don't respond. Or perhaps you, even worse, you might change the subject entirely. You say something like, yeah, I want to go get a coffee. Just unrelated. I'm left wondering what happened. According to Gottman, this is the most toxic and destructive to human relationships, to turn away from an emotional bid. More toxic than turning against. And as we look at Judges 4 tonight, on a cosmic scale, what we're going to consider is how God mends this type of toxic relationship. What does God do when people turn away from his word? What does God do when his word comes to somebody and the response is silence? It's in your outline. First, God exposes people. He exposes the ways that they have made a breach of faith. Next is that this exposure creates movement. It creates a feeble faith. And that feeble faith culminates in redemption, a faith that anticipates what's to come. Let me pray one last time and we'll dive into the text. Father, we do pray that above anything I have to say tonight, your word would impact hearts and minds. Father, that you would build people in their faith to know you more, maybe to come to know you for the first time. We pray that Jesus would be made sweet in our eyes. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I'm just going to read this text in chunks. So if you guys want to follow along in your handout, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. Point one on your outline, exposure, a breach of faith. We're going to look how Israel had made a national and an individual breach of faith. I'd like to draw your attention to verse 1. We read this book's fourth occurrence of the phrase, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It's shown up three times before chapter 4, and here it is again. Here we see an emerging pattern in which Israel, the nation of God's people, cares little about what he has to say. And so they go back and worship other gods of the nations around them. In verse 2 and 3, then, God gives his people away into the hand of the king of Canaan, who owns the promised land of Canaan, named Jabin, and his general Sisera, who owns 900 iron chariots. What of these iron chariots? Why does the author spend ink telling us this? So powerful indeed were these iron chariots that as we flip back in the pages of our Bible to Judges chapter 1, verse 19, we read that the Lord was with Judah and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain. Why? Because they had chariots of iron. And if you flip a few more pages back, you'll get to the book right before Judges. It's a book called Joshua. And in chapter 17, some Israelite tribes have a problem. Joshua is delegating the land, the promised land, Canaan. And a couple tribes come and say, Joshua, we have a lot of people. We need more land than you've given us. And so Joshua says, okay. And he exhorts these men to go back into the land and clear some ground for themselves. He says, you want more land? Go get it. It's yours for the taking. But they say, wait, Joshua. Verse 16 of chapter 17, yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron. And Joshua replies, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it, for you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong. So what does it mean for us when we read in Judges 4 about this instrumental role of 900 iron chariots oppressing God's people for 20 years? It's going to become clear as we look at the second part, the individual breach of faith. Direct your gaze towards verses 4 and 5. We're introduced to God's designated judge at this period of time. Her name's Deborah. She's judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel would come to her for judgment. I thought Andy did a great job of defining what does a judge do. Last week as he was preaching, he said that they are tasked with lifting the oppression of God's people at the hands of those nations around them. Along with that, they're called to administer justice among the people of Israel, sort of like a supreme court. And so here in verses 6 and 7, Deborah, by way of introduction, is shining a spotlight on a new character, Barak. She summons him in verse 6. And notice what she has to say to him. She says, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, gather your men, I will draw out Sisera with his chariots, with his army, and I'll give him into your hand. See, Israel has been oppressed for two decades. And at some point, Barak had received a word from God for the salvation of his people, and Barak, upon hearing this word, planted his feet and said, I'll pass. He lives on the heels of entire Israelite generations in the face of iron chariots who had turned away. They had fled from these guys for years. And he's just the latest in line. What I'm trying to get at here, guys, is that on a national level and on an individual level, God's right accusation of Judges chapter 2, verse 2, "You have not obeyed my voice," is ringing true. What I want to suggest is that this scene is really about Barak and Israel being exposed in all of their sin. There's something fundamental being shown to us, the audience, the reader, about the way God thinks and feels about disobedience. You know what God does in the face of disobedience? He shines a spotlight on it. He calls it out. Andy referenced this in Romans class today, that we live in a sort of call-out culture today, where at any moment, your acts of racism or bigotry or just plain idiocy can be broadcast in a moment to every single social media platform known to man. And so you better watch yourself, right? We've all wondered, what would it feel like if I were that kid being blasted on social media around the world right now? And as weird as this might feel, in some measure, that's how God is choosing to deal with this disobedience. He's calling it out. He has set forth clear directives for the salvation of his people for their good. And when Barak turns a deaf ear to it, God is not amused. His salvific, righteous, good purposes, when they come across selective hearing, God doesn't smirk at that. He doesn't care little about that. He calls it out. Friends, make no mistake. God has claimed total ownership over our lives and our obedience. He's not amused with our lighthearted, trivial dealings with his word. He does not chuckle when we refuse to obey his commands. He does not need to lighten up. And our text would be simply crushing if we ended here. That God exposes sin and leaves people in it. Praise God that that's not who he is. Could you imagine if he was so heinous as to label us sinful but do nothing to help us? In our next section, we consider the question, why? Why would God expose this manner of sin in our hearts, in people? This point two on your outline, movement of feeble faith. If you'll put your eyes on the text again, I'm going to read verses 8 through 16. Barak said to Deborah, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And 10,000 men went up with him at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendant of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, there they are, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. Starting off, I want to suggest that it's nothing but the grace of God that would give a man like Barak another shot. And yet that's exactly what we see. Another shot to obey God. And this time he gets it right, and he begins with the word right there in verse 8, if. If you want to know what it looks like to take a baby step of faith, there it is. If. And now don't miss this. Right after Barak's conditions, if you go with me, I will go. The author is going to give us an interpretive key for the rest of the chapter. Everything else that follows verse 9 is going to feed into it. Every action that Barak does is going to feed into verse 9, where Deborah prophetically says, I will surely go with you, but the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. So there it is. There's the claim. Now let's see if she gets it right. And so Barak gets to it. In verse 10, he rallies the 10,000 men that he was called to rally. And he advances toward the battle line. And there's Deborah right there with him. In verse 10, it says that she went up with him. She's true to her word. And if you look with me again then at Sisera, he too comes out to the battle. Chariots in tow. He's got his army. And here come the fiery words of Deborah. Verse 14. I love this. Up, for this is the day that the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does he not go before you? Deborah, in the same way that she was convinced back in verses 6 and 7 about the clear command, the clear purpose for Barak to obey, she's even more convinced now that these purposes are to be trusted and carried out. I grew up watching a famous cartoon movie, How the Grinch Stole Christmas. It's a good one. And there's this iconic scene where, you know, the Grinch has stolen all of Whoville's toys. Sorry for the spoiler alert. And as he's trying to hold it back from sliding off the tip of the mountain, this X-ray slides across the screen right over his torso. Maybe you guys know what I'm talking about. There's this tiny little pathetic kind of beating heart right there. It's just like quivering. And the narrator goes, what happened then? Well, in Whoville, they say that the Grinch's small heart grew three sizes that day. And the Grinch, I mean, he's not a big guy at all. Just immediately, you know, clean and jerks like the whole sleigh over his head, naturally, as you would in a cartoon. I thought of that as I read the rest of this text, that what follows is a growing of Barak's faith a few sizes. What follows is the exponential growth of Barak's faith, a faith for which the author of Hebrews commends him in chapter 11. He says that time would fail to speak of Barak's faith in conquering kingdoms and obtaining the promises of God and enforcing justice. It's incredible the transformation that he undergoes. And I love the second half of verse 14 there. Notice who's leading the charge. It says that Barak went down with his men following him. No one beats Barak to the battle line this day. He is sprinting, advancing. And the three resulting implications are clear for us to see in verse 15. The Lord routs three times. That word route means to spread apart or send away in every which direction. It says that the Lord routs, number one, Sisera. The Lord routs, number two, all his chariots. And the Lord routs, number three, all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. Canaan isn't looking so strong now. And the author draws our eyes to it in verse 15. When he shares the detail that Sisera gets out of his chariot and flees the battle. What once was a symbol of oppression, he has abandoned for the sake of saving his life. I would suggest that this is what it looks like when the complete ownership of God over somebody's life sinks deeply into their heart. When God makes a claim on a person's life and says, I have given you my word and you need to obey it, and they take it to heart, that's what this looks like. They do what God has commanded them to do, accompanied by those in their life who are exhorting them to do it. But as you may recall, there's one remaining tension in our text, and that's Deborah's prophecy. Back in verse 9, she said that the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman, and it hasn't happened yet. Was she perhaps incorrect in her prediction? Let's turn finally to point 3 on your outline, redemption and anticipatory faith. Follow along, I'll close our chapter. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the tent peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. And so he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel, and the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. I doubt you read this story in your Sunday school classes growing up. If you remember back in verse 11, the author gives us this foreshadowing, this little clue, that Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites and had pitched his tent, had relocated his tent and his family to an area near Kadesh. And what business does the author have in showing us back in verse 11 that this tent had been moved? What a weird detail to include, right? It shows that the finale had been set before the battle had been waged. The outcome was fixed. This tent doesn't show up again until verse 17 when Sisera flees and encounters Jael at this tent, who turns out to be the last person you would ever want to run into. And Jael makes short work of this mighty and fortified general. In verse 18, she wraps him up in a rug. That's kind of weird. In verse 19, she gives him a drink of milk. He takes a nap. It's not just a quick defeat, it's a humiliating one. The author is driving our eyes to the text and saying, under the prophetic word of Deborah, made on behalf of the Lord, Jael makes Sisera, in all his might, appear as a helpless, hungry, cranky infant going down for a nap. She tucks him in and gives him some milk to drink. Jael, in verse 21, is quick to give Sisera this grisly death. She slams a tent peg through his head and into the ground. And if that wasn't enough, in verse 22, she says, "Hey, Barak, come check it out. Look what I did," right? And just like that, Deborah's prophecy back in verse 9 about selling Sisera into the hand of Jael is fulfilled. She gets glory over Barak. She gets glory over Sisera. And our text closes in 23 and 24 with the complete reversal of its introduction. I don't know if you guys noticed that. Back in verse 2, the Lord sold Israel to Jabin. In verse 23, the Lord subdued Jabin. Back in verse 2, the Lord sold them into Jabin's hand. Now in verse 24, their hand pressed harder and harder against Jabin until they destroyed him. Now here's where it gets relevant for us. You may be asking, what does Judges 4 have to do with us? I'm glad you asked. Many generations after the impressive events of this text, Israel, the nation of God's people, found themselves under a death sentence. You see, like Barak, they had been caught, exposed, if you will, in all of their sin against God. And finally, God said, if you want your sin, you can have it. And he lets them go into exile. And so as Israel is sitting in exile, they recognize we've been banished from the land that God had promised to us. Our chances at national recovery and survival are slim to none. And the question surely would have crossed their minds, is this the end? Is God done with us? In comes Judges chapter 4. Into the Israelite exile. And just like a loving parent would get down on their knee and comfort and console and maybe even correct their sobbing child who's just injured themselves somehow, God steps in and says, Israel, I have not exposed you and called you to feeble faith so that you would die, but so that you would live. Israel, I have not called out your sin and sparked your movement toward me so that you would be crushed, but rather so that you would be freed. You see, Judges 4 is about God teaching exiled Israel that he is not through with them. In this exposure of their sin, he knows that there is a solution yet to come. And the hope for these exposed exiles is that one day, a man that is totally unlike Barak would walk among their ranks. A man so totally powerful that 900 chariots of iron would look like nothing. A man so obedient to the word of God that he would be described as the word made flesh. Jesus Christ, the righteous, would stand exposed in their place as their national and individual representative. He stood condemned for them. Jesus Christ, the righteous, would be bound up by vicious men with nails and hammers in their hand who pin him not to the earth, but to a cross. Jesus Christ would be the man we are invited to come and see. The same way that JL pins Sisera to the ground and says, come and see the man whom you are seeking. Jesus Christ is the one that God would draw Israel to say, come and see the Savior you are awaiting. What does this teach us? What are the applications that we can take? I believe there are three things that Israel was to apply as they read Judges chapter 4, and I'm going to apply them up to speed for us today. So three applications, and then we will close. Sit up straight when God speaks. Fasten your eyes upon your Savior, and get on with obedience. Sit up straight when God speaks. Fasten your eyes upon your Savior and get on with obedience. Number one, sit up straight when God speaks. When the word of God touches down in your life and you hear it and you comprehend it, don't treat it like a suggestion. When God in his providence exposes our defiance of his word, thus demonstrating that we are indeed not obeying him as we have been commanded, we are to sit up straight and stand at attention. Your response to the correcting power of God's word reveals much about your attitude toward God's ownership over you. You are not your own, and your obedience to God is not up for debate. These commands are not suggestions. They're not advice. They're not even supplemental, commonplace quips for us to remember on our journey to self-betterment. God means to be obeyed. And so maybe sitting up when God speaks looks like you taking notes at prime time, leaning in, circling the text, instead of filling a trash can with your bulletin at the end of the night and forgetting what was said. I'm not saying it's sinful to throw out your bulletin. Please don't hear me say that. But I would argue that perhaps it exposes our deeper attitude about how we feel toward God's claim on our lives through his preached word. Maybe sitting up straight when God speaks looks like buying a notebook so that you can fill the pages with all of the ways God is calling you to change, all of the convictions he's laying on your heart. Maybe it means you leave here tonight and you just say, okay, I'm going to think differently about how God has claimed ownership over me. He doesn't mean to burden me. He doesn't mean to heap up commands for me to obey. But just as he intended Barak to obey his word for the salvation of his people, what if God has purposes behind his commands that are meant to drive my gaze to the one who can save me? Sit up straight when God speaks. Number two, fasten your eyes upon Jesus. Listen, I will be the first to admit that obeying God's commands is impossible. It is so difficult. If Judges 4 teaches us anything, it's that we can all relate to Barak in his disobedience. That God's word has come to us and we've disobeyed it time and time again. And so I exhort you, I exhort myself tonight to consider fastening your eyes upon Jesus Christ as your only hope for acceptance before God. He doesn't treat his word lightly, and he is not amused when we do. But God has provided Jesus Christ for us to behold and savor. And so may we be found having a type of faith that says, even when things get hard, my face is fixed on Jesus, and I will be steadfast in him. Even when all your securities in life have departed from you, even when your sense of stability is gone or your sense of control is gone, your ability to predict the future is gone, you've lost all sense of skill or capacity to do anything is gone, your confidence in yourself is gone, perhaps even your excitement to read and study the Word of God is gone, you no longer enjoy being a Christian, that's gone, all of your eagerness and confidence in the goodness of God is gone, when that day comes, would you fasten your eyes upon Jesus and say, I will be steadfast in him? If you haven't hit those hills yet, I promise they're coming. We must learn to do as Barak did. As he marvels looking upon Sisera pinned to the ground, we must marvel, be in the practice of marveling as we look upon Jesus Christ, crucified on our behalf and risen from the dead. Christian, fasten your eyes upon Jesus. And finally, get on with obedience. God means for his clear commands on our lives to be obeyed. But Judges 4 gives us an appropriate expectation. So lest I be accused of just heaping up commands for you guys to do and obey, I would encourage you to reconsider Judges 4. Because if you look back in verse 9, Deborah promises a savior before Barak makes a move. She says, a woman will get glory over Sisera, but you still must go. And so Barak goes, in light of the fact there is a Savior coming. And so for us, I exhort you first to look at Jesus Christ in all his perfect obedience. And then, only then, I exhort you to get on with obeying God. We have to get that order. Where do you see evidence of God's commands being neglected in your life? Where is there an active seclusion from God, as though he can't see this area of your disobedience? Where are you keeping him away or keeping away from him? Perhaps tonight is your opportunity, under the preaching of this word, like Barak, to repent and to act in faith, believing there is a Savior for you. Our three applications again. sit up straight when God speaks. Fasten your eyes upon Jesus and get on with obedience. I'll close here. Judges 4 is an encouragement that God is not done with those who have turned from him. Judges 4 is an invitation to repent and turn back toward God and to have our oppression to sin lifted. And Judges 4 is an exhortation to remain in that posture of facing toward God until the end. Last insight from the great theologian Andy Cimbala. As he reviewed my outline, he said, "We have turned away from God, but his response has not been to turn away from us. Rather, God turns toward and in an incredible way. He sends Jesus to turn towards us in his incarnation. He offers the greatest relational intimacy and turning towards by dying on the cross for us and forgiving us at great cost. This turning towards that God has done inspires and motivates us to turn back towards him and to repent of our turning away." That's Romans chapter 2. Couldn't have planned it. Thanks for that insight, Andy. Friends, because God has lifted our oppression to sin through the person and work of Jesus Christ, may we be found faithful and steadfast, anticipating his coming as feeble as we may be. Would you pray?